Now let's turn to that 23rd Psalm that we are looking at on these Lord's Day mornings. Psalm number 23. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have seen that the 23rd Psalm is really a statement of faith. It's a confession of faith, which you find in that first verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And everything in the rest of the psalm stems from that confession or statement of faith. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it's interesting, there are only two negatives in the psalm. And that is, in that first verse, I shall not want. And then you have it in the fourth verse, I will fear no evil. Just the two negatives. And I suppose that if this psalm is one of the most often quoted portions of Scripture, then the fourth verse is one of the most familiar verses of the whole psalm. And it is a verse that has been quoted with stress and with emphasis at deathbeds, at funeral services, at memorial services, by multitudes of people. As they have been departing this world, how often have people heard in their ear this particular refrain, spoken by somebody who was seeking to comfort them in those last tremendous moments? I myself, as many pastors, have quoted it many times at bedsides. And for some of those people, it was the last conscious word that they heard in this world before they went into the next. And when their speech was gone, you feel the dying hand tightening in recognition that when mind and memory are going, and loved ones are virtually at that moment unknown, it is then that Christ is known more deeply than ever before. And sometimes before the verse has been quoted, the person has passed through the valley of the shadow and arrived in the celestial city where tears are passed and it is joy forevermore. Well, I know that there are those of you here this morning and you have witnessed that kind of thing. And if the dying person had been able to sing at that moment, I'm sure they would have joined with great enthusiasm in that hymn of Samuel Medley that we just sang. Sadly, there are two verses omitted in our version in the Trinity hymnal, but one of the verses of that last hymn says this: when trouble like a gloomy cloud has gathered thick and thundered loud, he near my soul has ever stood, his loving kindness, oh, how good. And that's the sentiments that David is expressing in the fourth verse of this psalm. And I want to look at that fourth verse and to consider it under three headings. First of all, the experience anticipated, and then the reality described, and then the confidence explained. So first of all, the experience anticipated. Now remember that David is using pastoral imagery to convey his thoughts. And at this point, it is as if the sheep is speaking about the shepherd. It's the sheep talking, and the sheep is saying, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the commentators point out that he's obviously picturing here an Eastern shepherd walking ahead of the sheep, leading them day by day. And from time to time, as the shepherd is doing that, he must lead the flock into some dark, narrow ravine. And one or two of the commentators describe the accounts that they themselves have witnessed personally or that they have heard from Eastern shepherds. And they say that it might be a situation where on one side you have the steep slopes of a mountain rising up like a great cliff face. And on the other side, there could be a sheer drop into a dark valley below. Trees overhanging, their branches meeting above, and the whole place filled with gloom and darkness. And sometimes there is the awareness that within that place there could be an unknown enemy, or there could be some kind of hidden terror, or there could be some wild beast that is lurking, which all give a sense of fear and foreboding. And naturally, the sheep would be timid and afraid and perhaps reluctant to follow the shepherd into that situation. And sometimes they may be filled with fear and panic and run here and there. So here is David picturing the shepherd going before them into that kind of situation, and he is leading them. And it is the presence of the shepherd that gives assurance and comfort and confidence. He has his rod and he has his staff with him, and they are there as symbols, if you like, or emblems of his ability to protect those sheep from the dangers, from the hidden dangers, the wild animals and so on. So he has these things with him. It's a vivid picture. And it's something that we can all relate to, I'm sure. The apprehension, maybe, the fear, the anxiety that some people have at the prospect of death. All their lifetime, says the apostle, people are in bondage to the fear of death. And now the psalmist is reaching a climax in his thought. And he is speaking about every conceivable trial that a man or a woman might pass through, including the last and the most severe trial to which our humanity is subjected. The last great enemy is the valley of the shadow of death. Now, I don't know how much you have been involved in the reality of death and of bereavement, of the peculiar pain of grief, and that appalling sense of life having fallen apart when somebody who is dearer to you than breath itself, somebody who is the light of your home, leaves this world. It is something that can affect you deeply for the remainder of your life. Now, in the pagan world, it was, in David's day, and it still is, something that is utter bleakness and blackness and dark despair. The reality of death. I'm reading a volume, a biography of Joseph Stalin, a man who was a dictatorial tyrant, responsible for the terrible death of millions of peasant farmers and others in Russia. He personally ordered their death. And he did so without any concern at all about the suffering that might be caused to the individual or to their family. Simply signed their death. Not just individuals, but hundreds of thousands at a time. The one thing that moved him, and the one thing that affected him and bewildered him for the rest of his life, was the untimely death of his wife, who committed suicide by shooting herself. And he didn't know how to handle it, and he couldn't cope as a result of it. And it affected him throughout the remainder of his life. He was a pagan atheist coming face to face with the reality and the fact of death. And you find that kind of thing throughout history. You find it in art, you find it in literature, you find it in music. Listen to what Shakespeare says in Measure for Measure. I have but to die and go we know not where, to lie in cold obstruction and to rot. The weariest and most loathed worldly life that age, ache, penury and imprisonment can lay on nature is a paradise to what we fear of death. That's another pagan grappling with the fact and with the fear of death. And we need to recognize that this fear of death is a reality in the modern world in which we live. And to my mind, there is no greater or more impressive distinction than the distinction that exists between pagans and humble Christians in the face of the reality of this kind of experience. And during my pastoral ministry, I've sat at the bedside of many people who have been passing through the valley of the shadow, and some of them have been unbelievers, and some of those unbelievers were outright atheists, and who, when they were not comatose through the sedatives that they were receiving, they seemed to have an accentuated fear of death as they stared it in the face. I've also been at the deathbed of believers, some of whom were comatose and others who were conscious to the very end. It's one of the greatest privileges for any person to be given in life, to be involved in the critical moments of the lives of God's people. Something as a pastor I never take for granted, to be invited to share in the most moving emotional experiences that a family can go through in this life. And I've always been profoundly and deeply impressed and moved to witness Christian believers who reveal a dignity and a sense of the grace of God with them, and the grace of God keeping them, even in the midst of death, when their hearts are absolutely and utterly broken. And that can be a vital test of the reality of the Christian gospel. The Apostle Paul says, yes, Christians do grieve, but they do not grieve as those who have no hope. And when John Wesley was asked about the distinctiveness of the gospel that he preached as compared to his contemporaries who were in the dead formal Church of England, John Wesley simply replied, our people die well. Our people die well. There is something about the death of true believers which can be absolutely glorious even in the midst of the deepest sadness and the deepest darkness. Now, most of us, if we were honest, from time to time, we do think about our own death. And we anticipate what it will be like. Where will it take place? Under what circumstances will I die? Will I contract a fatal illness or disease? Or will I simply die of old age and senility? Or will I die tragically and suddenly in an accident? And we think about these things, and that is a real and genuine interest and concern. And I suppose, as with some of us, the older you become, the more and more you anticipate it in your heart and in your mind. When you're a child, when you're a youth, you tend not to think about it at all, because the experience of death is not a pleasant thing. And if you have ever seen somebody dying, then you will know what I mean. There are many people who die peacefully, with great calmness, great assurance. But even then, there is something about you that you look at that person and it tells you that this is not how things ought to be. And death, of course, is not part of God's original creation. Death entered in because of Adam's sin, and so it has intruded into God's fair and beautiful world. And death is that awful thing which pulls asunder what God has joined together. It pulls asunder body and soul. And the Apostle Paul speaks about it as an enemy. Thankfully, he does say that it is the last enemy. And for those who are believers, it is an enemy that has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has passed through death, who has conquered death, who has overcome death by his glorious resurrection. And as a result of the glorious gospel, true believers are able to say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Because by his death, our Lord Jesus Christ has abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so for the believer, he has removed the anticipated fear of death. He has taken away the sting of death. That is why the believer can anticipate the valley of the shadow of death, and he knows that he need not fear any evil, because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, those of you that have the commentaries, you will know that most, if not all, of the commentators say that it is a legitimate exegesis to look at that statement and to apply it to the matter of going through the process of dying. But if you give it closer examination, you will discover that the actual words that David uses can also be applied accurately to any experience that a believer passes through before he comes to die. And that expression, the valley of the shadow of death, is a phrase that occurs a number of times in Scripture. You find it in Job 24:17, Psalm 44 and verse 19. Psalm 107, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 6. And it is found not only in the scriptures, but you find it apparently in Oriental literature, where it is used to convey the description of some horrible trial or some extreme difficulty and danger which takes place in the lives of men and women. And apparently, literally in the Hebrew, it means the valley of dense darkness. So technically, in that sense, it is not about the experience of death at all. And John Bunyan says that this phrase does not point to death, but to a time of great darkness and great trial. And John Owen and John Calvin agree with Bunyan that the statement doesn't necessarily represent death as such, but a time of uncommon distress that could so overpower a man's soul that it feels like death. And as a result of the experience, a man or a woman is filled with horror and even terror. And it can be described as a living death. Do you remember that is how Paul speaks when he is describing what happened to him? He says, in deaths often. In experiences that could easily have led to my death. Now, another thing to notice about this psalm, and I've mentioned this before, is the tenses of the verbs that David uses. And it is interesting when you come to the fourth verse that although David is anticipating the future, he is writing this statement in the present tense. Yea, though even now I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, or you are with me in the presence. Even though now I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Now, David wasn't dying when he wrote the psalm. But like the apostle, he knew that there were occasions when he would go through what is described in the original Hebrew as the valley of dense darkness. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm sure that there is no doubt that that affirmation in verse 4 can legitimately be applied to the believer when he comes to die. And whilst in the original David is not mentioning death as such, the commentators agree that that is probably the principal object that he has in view in the statement. Now, for our benefit in our studies this morning, we need to lay hold of what David is saying in this verse. For the time when we do come to die. And we also need to guard ourselves from postponing or projecting that too far into the future. This statement is for the Lord's people in the present. Whenever they pass through the valley of dense darkness, those times when you are called upon to go through experiences of intense trial and trouble and defeat and depression, and it can only be described as the valley of dense darkness. Someone has also described it as the dark night of the soul. When a believer goes through it can only be described as that, the dark night of the soul. Do you remember that David, after he had committed murder and committed adultery with Bathsheba, we are told that for 7 days, he and the mother watched over the child of that sin and that shame. And he suffered more watching the anguish of that baby than 10 times the pain that had been inflicted upon him in other ways. It's a terrible thing to see innocent people suffering as a result of our sins. And on the 7th day, the child died. And you remember that 2 years later, one of David's own sons treated his sister as David had treated Uriah's wife. And sometimes men live to see the worst of themselves in the sins of their children. And that can be a dark valley to pass through. David could see in the sins of Amnon his own unbridled passions. When Absalom murdered, he was confronted with his own guiltiness. Read Psalm 41 and Psalm 55. And there you have the record of the valley of dense darkness, when it seems that David was smitten with some form of loathsome disease. And the whole Psalms convey the depression of spirit. Speaks about visitors surrounding his bed, looking at him, making their comments upon his complaints and so on. And then you remember the most disastrous and terrible blow that came to this man that's writing this psalm was the rebellion of his own son Absalom. Absalom, who was a charismatic figure of a man, handsome, glorious appearance, a ready wit, but a grumbler and a complainer with a fretting spirit. And for years he'd been undermining David's position and stealing away the hearts of the people from David to himself. And you all know how David was humbled and chastened. And David had to flee from the city of Jerusalem. And you remember that as he did so, a man named Shimei was cursing him. And then he discovers the apparent treachery of Mephibosheth. And then the humiliation of his wives. And all of Israel is gathering towards Absalom. It was a terrible, terrible time for David. And the strokes were falling thick and fast upon him as he is going through the valley of dense darkness. It was the dark night of the soul. It was the valley of the shadow of death. And it happened long before David came to die. Now that is not the exclusive experience of David. It happened to Moses. It happened to Joseph. It happened to Jacob. It happened to Elijah. It happened to Jonah. It happened to the patriarch Job. And these men are not unusual in this respect. There are very few of the Lord's people who escape this kind of thing. And there is every reason for the Lord's people to anticipate this kind of thing when you go through the dark night of the soul, when you go through the valley of the shadow of death. Life is not all sunshine. The Christian life is not all sunshine. Into each life some rain must fall. Think of the disciples in the storm on the lake. Jesus led them into that situation. And there are times when the Lord allows experiences to overtake us. Or else, as with David here, he leads us into them. And that is what David is anticipating in this statement. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He is speaking in the present tense, but he is anticipating the future. So that is the experience anticipated. Secondly, the reality described. If you look at his words closely, you'll be able to recognize some of the characteristics describing the reality of this experience. First of all, it is characterized by its darkness. the valley of the shadow of death. So again, in your mind's eye, have this picture of some deep, dark ravine where the sunshine is almost totally excluded, damp and reclusive, almost a spell being cast upon it that sends a chill through your body that you want to get out of that place as soon as possible. That's the kind of picture that David is conveying. Now remember, in the original Hebrew, it conveys the thought not only of the shadow of death, but of the valley of dense darkness. And it can, I believe, be applied to both. And death can be a terrible thing. And David is speaking here about the shadow of death. The chill, the coldness, the shadow that can bring a person to the point where they feel that they cannot go on living any longer. And sometimes, like Elijah, or sometimes like Jonah, they come to the place in that valley of the shadow where they feel that they do not wish to live any longer. And there can be times when you will pass through experiences where the joy of the Lord and the joy of life and the joy of living seems to depart from you. And you are bowed down with gloom and depression of spirit. John Bunyan has been quoted a lot recently. And in Pilgrim's Progress, he sees the Valley of the Shadow. Where does he see it? He sees it in the middle of the pilgrimage between the House Beautiful and Vanity Fair. He doesn't see it just prior to Christian going across the river. It's immediately after the House Beautiful, prior to going through Vanity Fair. At a time that was totally unexpected. And listen to the description that Bunyan gives. Now morning being come, Christian looked back, not out of a desire to return, but to see by the light of day what hazards he had gone through in the dark. So he saw more perfectly the ditch that was on the one hand and the quagmire that was on the other. Also how narrow the way was which lay between them both. Also now he saw the hobgoblins and satyrs and dragons of the pit, but all afar off, for after break of day they came not nigh. Yet they were discovered to him, according to that which is written. He discovers the deep things out of darkness, and brings out to light the shadow of death. Now, some of the Lord's people know nothing of that kind of thing. And certainly it would be wrong to seek it. There'd be no value in saying that I want to have this experience. Christians need to keep as bright as they can and to pray to God that God will always keep them bright. But there are many people who do go through that kind of valley from time to time. And sometimes it is the experience of those people who have been greatly blessed and greatly used of God. I've mentioned before William Cowper, great hymn writer. Many of you love his hymns. He was cared for. He was a manic depressive the whole of his life. Lost his mother when he was just a child and was deceived by the servants in the household to believing that his mother hadn't died and one day she would come back, and that affected him mentally. And then he was claustrophobic, and in those days they tried to get him to see a doctor who used terrible methods, and they shut him up in a confined cell, and he was absolutely stark staring mad being confined in that little cell. And John Newton, the great preacher, cared for William Cowper for many, many years. And he said that news was sent to Newton to tell him that William Cowper had attempted to commit suicide. And John Newton says this. A few days later, he wrote again. This is the person that's writing to him. My mind much embarrassed about my friend, whose disorder has become much more tumultuous and troublesome. Tragic indeed were Cooper's delusions at this stage. And he believed that everybody hated him. He believed that John Newton was not John Newton at all, but an impersonator. He believed that his food was poisoned, and worse than all, that God had cast him off forever. Perhaps suicide would satisfy God. Perhaps God called him to it, as he once called Abraham to offer his son. Amid these terrible hallucinations, Cooper's nearest approach to sanity was when his distressed brain found rest upon his pillow. And those who watched over him noted, sometimes the Lord visits him in his sleep so that his dreams are gracious and comfortable and his heart drawn forth in prayer. But when he awakes, his distress returns. At last in May 1774 came a sign of change. Yesterday, as he was feeding the chickens, writes Newton, some little incident made him smile. I'm pretty sure it was the first smile that has been seen upon his face for more than 16 months. I hope the continuance of air and exercise will, by the Lord's blessing, gradually lighten the cloud which hangs upon his mind. And a week later, Cooper was able to return to his home. And the storm had passed, and with it the temptation for suicide. The dark night of the soul, the valley of the shadow of death. And he is not the only one. Many of God's people, and many more than we might imagine, go through that kind of experience. And there are some Christians who wear a cheerful countenance in public, but in private, they are passing through this dark valley. And what they are doing is what the Lord told them to do when they fast. Wash your face, anoint your head, and don't appear to men to fast. And why should we cast other people down with our dark valley? There's enough sorrow in the world without publishing our own troubles. And some people dwell upon their sorrows, and they brood on them, and they don't think about the effect that that has on other people. And some of us don't want to be like that, and so we keep it to ourselves. And others pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and no one else, apart from Christ, knows about it. Now, we thank God for the mountaintop experiences. We thank God when we enjoy the green pastures and we drink beside the still waters. But this verse is reminding us that there are experiences of gloom and of shadow when spiritual light and the joy of the Lord is removed from us. And it is aptly described in terms of spiritual darkness and gloom. It is the valley of the shadow, the place of deep darkness, the dark night of the soul. And Job, I suppose, is the classic example, led into that dark valley by the hand of the Lord. The Lord allowed the devil to have his way with Job. And you read the book of Job, the darkness, the despair. He's grappling in the darkness, wanting some light from God. He's in a bewilderment, an agony of despair. He's in the valley of the shadow. Abraham, you remember, went through a similar experience. A great darkness came over him. And there in that darkness, you remember that he saw this shining lamp that was moving between the sacrifices. And he began to understand afresh something of the meaning of the covenant of God. There is one who is greater than Abraham. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Surely he went through the valley of deep darkness when he is tempted 40 days and 40 nights. And not only at the outset of his ministry, but you remember toward the end of his ministry. And he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you cannot help but recognize that he is surrounded by all the powers of darkness, all the demons in hell. It is the valley of great darkness. It is also characterized by great danger. Every bush in the valley would conceal a danger. And David would be able to say, my soul is among lions. And in some of those eastern situations that he's picturing, if a traveler needed to go through some dark, deserted, dangerous valley, then he would find an escort to go with him. There is always the danger of robbers. There's always the danger of being ambushed. Your life would be in jeopardy. Do you remember that what happened to the man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? There are some places, you know them more than I do, but there are some places in South Florida where you would be a fool to go out on your own at night. And if you did have to go there on your own at night, what do you do? Well, I'm sure that you would encourage yourself and reassure yourself that God was with you. I have to go here, but God is with me. And David speaks about the rod and the staff of the shepherd. What are they? They're instruments that the shepherd will use in the time of danger. And one of the dangers of the Lord's people is to become so darkened in spirit that, like Job or Jonah, you're almost tempted to blame God for what you're going through. It's a great danger. Another danger is that you turn away from God, or you lose faith in God, and you lose faith in other people. Have you not met, in your experience as a Christian, have you not met other people along the way who once professed faith in Christ, and then something happened in their life and in their experience, and it embittered them? And they became bitter against God. And they no longer attend church. And they have no interest in their Bible. Because something happened in that situation which turned them against God. That is a great danger. That you cannot understand the ways of God with you. And then you shake your fist at God as if God is to blame for all this. But notice what David says here. I will fear no evil, I will fear no danger, for you are with me. And we sometimes forget that it is the same Lord who leads us into green pastures and beside still waters, who is leading us through the dark valley. But the place of the worst spiritual danger for the believer can also be the place of the greatest spiritual safety. Because the disciples, you remember, in the storm on the lake, in the place of the most extreme danger, but they were in the place of greatest safety. Why? Because he was with them. And a man is never so much in danger as when he's simply on his own and trusting himself. And we're in the greatest danger when we have no temptation. The greatest trial to our faith is to have no trial to our faith. When your faith is being tested and tried, you will pray and you will pray and you will pray. But if everything's going well, and you've got no sickness, no bereavement, no tragedy, no distress, no worry about your job, so you have no trial to your faith, what do? You become presumptuous. And you presume that God is with you. And as a result, we can fall through our own presumption just as easily as through the assaults of the devil, because we then cease from prayer. And in our presumption, we think that we can handle it ourselves, and so we don't seek the help of the Lord. Now, did you notice, I pointed it out earlier, the change of tense in this particular verse? Instead of speaking, as he has been doing in verses 1, 2 and 3, about the shepherd, he is now speaking directly to the shepherd. Thou art with me. Now, when things are going well, you can be happy speaking about the Lord. But when the clouds gather and the sorrows come, you will then discover what it is to speak to the Lord. And now David is speaking to the Lord. Jonah was able to speak to the seamen about the Lord eventually when they got it out of him. But when he's in the ocean depths in the belly of the whale, he's speaking and crying out directly to the Lord. And there is a world of difference. You mothers know that your children can play happily all day long without saying a word to you. But the moment they're in trouble, and the moment they fall and they hurt themselves, what do? They come running to you. And those people who feel that they're in positions of great trial and temptation, it is then that you learn what it is truly to pray. And you may wish that you had taken an easier path. You may wish that this experience had never come to you. But you'd probably be safer in that experience because you are constantly on your guard than if you were at ease with no trouble when you attempted to have spiritual indifference. So it's characterized by spiritual danger and by darkness. It's characterized by its loneliness and its mystery. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, it's as if he were the only one and nobody else is sharing in his experience. Though I walk on my own through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you find it's one of the interesting paradoxes in life that so many people can be so full of themselves, and some people in love with themselves, in love with the sound of their own voice, always talking about themselves, but they can't bear to be alone with themselves. And some people dread solitude because they cannot endure to be alone. And loneliness can be a great trial. Many of us know what it's like in our own experience. To be the only one in that situation can be a sore trial. Be the only one in that hospital room without a visitor. To be the only one that lands at an airport and you don't have anybody to meet you. To speaking with the children, with Rupert Brooke. To be the only one in that office that is a Christian. The only one in that home who is a Christian. It can be a very lonely thing. And it is possible to be lonely when you are in the midst of a crowd. It's possible to be lonely in a fellowship like this. And your loneliness is intensified because of the crowd. You are in it, but you're not of it. And so it becomes all the more acute. And then you turn to God. And you begin to trust him. And you begin, hopefully, to really pour out your heart before him on your own. And someone has said that religion is what a man does with his loneliness. What do you do when you are on your own? Robert Murray McShane said, what a man is on his own, on his knees before God, that is what he is, nothing else. What are you when you're on your own? What do you do when you're on your own? What television programs do you watch on your own? What books do you read when you're on your own? What websites do you visit when you're on your own? Solitariness and loneliness can be a great test. And if a man has a healthy soul, then he should not be afraid of solitude. One of the things that a healthy soul is looking for at times is to have solitude so that you can have a place of quiet where you can be on your own and you can have time with the Lord and you can spend communion with God on your own. But the fact remains that one day we will die on our own. We will die alone. Most of us will die alone. And even if we die with somebody else in a car crash, we will stand before God alone. We will answer to him alone. My husband, my wife, my partner won't answer for me. My son, my daughter won't answer for me. I stand before God on my own. So what is my hope at that point? If you are able to say with David, as he says in the opening verse of this psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Then whatever happens, you will also be able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. I know you. You know me. We've spent many times together on our own. And didn't our blessed Saviour know what loneliness was, perhaps more than any other person? Great men are often lonely. So how much more the one who was lonely with the awful loneliness of being God? As a child and as a youth, he was lonely. Do you not read that everyone went to his own home and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He looked at his disciples, "You will all leave me alone, but I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Then we read that they all forsook him and fled, every one of them. And then that awful loneliness of Golgotha. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And because he knows what it is to be lonely, he knows how to comfort those who are lonely. So it is a place of darkness, of danger. It is a place of profound mystery. Because very often we don't know what it's about. And you find David crying out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" And anybody can pluck up courage against something that they know. But when you don't know why a certain thing is happening to you, it makes the trial even worse. Job says this, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him." He just didn't know what was happening to him. He didn't know why it was happening to him. It's a terrible situation to be found in. It was a mystery to the man. So the reality of the valley of the shadow of death is it is a place of darkness, danger, loneliness, and mystery. And what David is saying is this, that you can gain the most wonderful comfort and strength by remembering that he is with you. And who is it that is with you? It is the good shepherd who himself has passed through this way. He is the one who went all the way, set his face as a flint to go to Gethsemane and to go to Calvary. And that is a reminder to you that the experience of the dark valley is not necessarily because of sin. Jesus did not sin. Job did not sin for that to happen to him. And many of the Lord's people have gone down this way, and in the midst of it, they found the Lord to be absolutely precious to them. Isn't that what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 84? As they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. So the experience anticipated, the reality described, and then his confidence explained. He's looking forward to this time. And possibly the ultimate experience of death. Though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Here's a man who is a realist. He's not trying to put it out of his mind and thinking, I don't want to think about it, and maybe if I don't think about it, it won't happen. You know how people today glamorize death? They make it appear to be what it isn't, and so on. I mentioned recently that you can have a drive-through funeral in California. You don't have to get out. You just wave to the person and on you go. Ignore the fact and the reality of death. Well, death is a reality. It is the greatest fact of life in every person. And as believers, we don't need to be afraid of the fact. We need to think about it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this, "To me, there is nothing more fatuous about mankind than the statement to think about death is morbid. The man who refuses to face facts is a fool." Now that's what David is doing here. He's facing the fact and the reality of death. And he's facing the future with that realism which comes from the Christian gospel. And he sees that death will inevitably come to me. But I'm looking at it in a positive and not in a negative way. And you can't help but read that fourth verse and see the assurance that is filling David's heart. "I expect to go through this valley, but I am calm in the knowledge of it." Psalm 27, "Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should arise against me, in this I will be confident." Here is a man whose heart is fixed. He's trusting in the Lord. This is going to be an experience that will come to me. And I may not be able to go through this experience in a hurry. Some of us would say, "Well, yes, if I'm going to die, I'd like to have sudden death. It'll be sudden glory." Well, it may not be sudden death. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow." But you will notice that he expected to come through it. He's anticipating coming out at the other side. And he is conscious that God is able to order these afflictions, that he will bring him right through. That if the shepherd is going to take me into this dark valley, he will bring me out at the other end. Therefore, he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. What's he doing? He is using his mind to think about the situation. Why should I be afraid, he's saying. Now that's what we need to do as Christians. Think about the Christian gospel. Think about the glorious doctrines. Think about the immutability of Christ. Hebrews 1, Thou, Lord, in the beginning, have laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. You are always with me. You, the good shepherd, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You are the Almighty God. You are my fortress, my strength, my high tower. You are my shepherd. You are my shield and my defender. And your rod and your staff, they will comfort me. Here are the symbols of the good shepherd, the comfort of the saints. Now, Douglas Macmillan, the friend of ours who was a shepherd, feels that that is just one implement and not two. That the rod and the staff were both the one instrument and used for doing different jobs. Said when a shepherd comes to have two sticks, he's needing to give up shepherding. Well, the rod was used for numbering the sheep. As the sheep went past, he would number the sheep. So here is the comfort that we can receive. We are going through the valley of deep darkness. We are going eventually through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, that can be an immense comfort. Why? Because his rod numbers me. I am counted among his sheep. And he has said that the Lord knows them that are his, and those that are his he gives eternal life, and they shall never perish. So if the shepherd of Israel has numbered me with his rod as one of his own, he will never let me go. He will never allow the enemy of my soul to devour me. The rod and the staff, for numbering the sheep, for ruling the sheep. You will see from time to time the Episcopal bishops who are enthroned as a bishop, and they're given a shepherd's crook, a large crook. It's the symbol of their authority as the shepherds of the flock in that church. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler. He is the chief shepherd of his church. His rod, his staff are the emblems of his lordship. He is the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. No man is my shepherd. No devil is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And at this moment, he's seated upon the throne of authority. He is ruling over all worlds. Men and devils are at his command. And by his rod and his staff, he guides me. And he leads me into these valleys. And he has a plan and a purpose in doing so. Thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. You know the 15th verse of Psalm 17? As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That and this verse in Psalm 23, they have been inscribed on many a gravestone in many a cemetery. And I can think of some of the graves of some of the sweetest saints I've ever known. People who, when you heard them pray, it would melt your heart as they were speaking to him. And the memories of these people are still an inspiration to me. And their testimonies are engraved in stone. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And sometimes the rod and the staff is there to urge the sheep onwards and forwards. Maybe don't want to go into this valley, and it needs a prod, and it needs a push. And the shepherd's crook, with the crook on the end of it, there to retrieve the sheep. If the sheep gets stuck in a river, to pull the sheep out. to draw a lamb to him. He uses the crook. He is using the rod and the staff to comfort his people. What are his rod and his staff as far as you are concerned? What are the comforts that encourage you in the valley of deep darkness? Surely his own word, the very psalm that we are studying, is God's comfort to us. Surely Christ's own intercessions. We have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Surely the providence of God that surrounds us, we can see how his hand has been at work in our lives. That is our comfort. That is our stay, our assurance when we go through the valley of deep darkness. And when we come to face physical death itself, what is the comfort? Well, every commentator says it is the valley of the shadow of death, and the shadow of a thing can't harm you. It's only the substance. The shadow of the dog can't bite, only the dog. Well, I don't even like the shadow of some dogs. Get me away from the shadow, I don't even like that. But also, where you have a shadow, there must be sunshine. And you are with me. You ever had the experience as a young person, and you were out late one night, and you had to come home, and you maybe had to go down a long street or a narrow lane, and there was no lighting. And you knew you had to go down there to get to your home. And when you're going down there, and you're in the midst of the darkness, and you become frightened, become panic-stricken, and then you begin to run, and every little movement fills you with fear. You wonder what it is and who it is, and you're panicking, you're running. And then you see something or you hear something ahead of you and you're absolutely distraught. And then you hear a voice. And it's either your father or your brother that's come out to meet you. And the thing that you feared most of all is the very thing that comforts you. Because in a moment they are alongside of you and their hand is on your shoulder. And everything that means home to you is now with you. That's how it is. In the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And everything that makes heaven, heaven, is with me. It's here and it's now. Because Christ is with me. Let me finish with just reading Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to what Pilgrim Bunyan says concerning the pilgrims just coming towards heaven. Now while they were thus drawing towards the gate, behold, a company of the heavenly host came out to meet them, to whom it was said by the other two shining ones, "These are the men that have loved our Lord when they were in the world, and that have left all for his holy name. And he has sent us to fetch them, and we have brought them thus far on their desired journey, that they may go in and look their Redeemer in the face with joy." Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, "Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There came out also at this time to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in white and shining raiment, who with melodious noises and loud made even the heavens to echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his fellow with 10,000 welcomes from the world, and this they did with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. This done, they compassed them round on every side. Some went before, some behind, some on the right hand, some on the left, as it were to guard them through the upper regions, continually sounding as they went with melodious noise in notes on high, so that the very sight was to them that could behold it as if heaven itself was come down to meet them. Thus, therefore, they walked on together, and as they walked ever and anon, these trumpeters, even with joyful sound, would, by mixing their music with looks and gestures, still signify to Christian and his brother how welcome they were into their company, and with what gladness they came to meet them. And now were these two men, as it were, in heaven before they came at it, being swallowed up with the sight of angels, and with hearing their melodious notes. Here also they had the city itself in view, and they thought they heard all the bells therein to ring to welcome them thereto. But above all, the warm and joyful thoughts that they had about their own dwelling there, with such a company, and that for ever and ever. Oh, by what tongue or pen can their glorious joy be expressed? Thus they came up to the gate. Now when they were come up to the gate, there was written over it in letters of gold, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Then I saw in my dream that the shining men bid them all at the gate, the which when they did, some from above looked over the gate, to wit Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, to whom it was said, "These pilgrims are come from the city of destruction, for the love that they bear to the king of this place." And then the pilgrims gave in unto them each man his certificate, which they had received at the beginning. Those therefore were carried into the king, who, when he had read them, said, "Where are the men?" To whom it was answered, "They are standing outside the gate." The king then commanded to open the gate, that the righteous nation, said he, that keepeth the truth may enter in. Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on them that shone like gold. There was also that met them with harps and crowns, and gave them to them, the harps to praise withal, and the crowns in token of honour. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang again for joy, and that it was said unto them, "Enter into the joy of our Lord." I also heard the men themselves say that they sang with a loud voice, saying, "Blessing, honour, glory, and power be to him that sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb for ever and ever." Now just as the gates were opened to let in the men, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises withal. There were also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And after that they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. When I had seen, I wished myself among them. It was said of Richard Sibbes that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. It's a wonderful thing. Anticipate not just the valley of the shadow of death, but when you come through it and you see him face to face and you be changed into his likeness, and you won't have another spiritual battle to wage. Sin will be gone. Sickness will be gone. Heartache will be gone. It will all be gone. Everything will be new. Now that's all I'm trying to do this morning, is to stir up your interest. Spurgeon said it's like some people who drink their tea. They put 6 spoonfuls of sugar in the cup and they forget to stir it. And when they get near the bottom, it's too sweet. They can't drink it because it's too sweet. Stir up the goodness. Think on these things. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have not left your people to their own devices, but you have given unto us your inscripturated word. And we bless you that we have it in our own tongue, and we can read it and understand it. And you have given unto us the help of your Holy Spirit to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Bless these things that we have been thinking about this morning to each of our hearts. And should there be any who are outside of Christ and who do not know him as their shepherd, we ask that even now you will work in their hearts and in their minds and in their lives and bring them to repentance and bring them to true faith for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Amen.